Good morning. It's good to see everyone. I'd ask you if you have your Bible to turn in your Old Testament to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. You'll find that on page 378 of your Bible if you'd like to turn there. I feel bad. I think some people now are turning to page 378 and they're going to be sorely disappointed when you get there. Psalm 130 will be the focus of the lesson here this morning. And while you're turning there, I'd like to extend a warm welcome to everyone who has gathered and assembled with the intent of worshiping God in spirit and truth. To our members, it's always good to be together. We appreciate you being here. Appreciate the men who led and served in this worship service up to this point. James and Cody for serving at the table. Cody, thank you for your excellent insight before the Lord's Supper. Chase for that opening prayer. We appreciate that. Garrick for the excellent singing. For James and Job who helped serve at the table, we appreciate that. We appreciate the men who will serve in this worship service at the conclusion as well. Thank you for all that you do. If you're visiting with us, please know that you're our honored guest. We're excited to have you here. It is an encouragement to us that you have chosen to be here to worship and glorify God with us. We pray likewise we're an encouragement to you. We want you to know that you're always welcome to return whenever you may have the opportunity. If you're at Psalm 130, regardless of what page it is in your particular Bible, let's read together. And as we do, I'd ask you to think of one thing. If you were here with us last week, you may recall that the theme of the lesson was Peter and Jesus walking on water, walking on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a storm late one night, actually early in the morning, as we're told it was in the fourth watch. That would have put it somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. We read that account in Matthew chapter 14. You may recall the event in which Peter was walking on the water toward Christ. As long as he stayed focused on the Savior, he stayed above water. But as he started to look around, he was overcome by the storm and he started to sink. And he cried out the shortest prayer in Scripture as we considered it, at least one of the shortest prayers, Lord, save me. And Jesus did just that. He reached down to the water and he lifted Peter back up. Think about that scene while we read Psalm 130 together. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. If you're looking at Psalm 130, I'd ask you to just glance up right before the psalm. Right below the title, there's a description, a categorization in most translations, that this is a song of ascents, meaning a climb, a change in elevation. As a matter of fact, it's one of 15 psalms that bear that description, that categorization, specifically Psalms 120 through Psalm 134. One was written by David, some were written by Solomon, and some of the songs of ascents are anonymous. And that describes Psalm 130. There's no identified author. Many different theories as to what the songs of ascents were, what their purpose was, what they were sung for. One prominent theory is that this was a series of songs that the Jews sang to one another as they walked up to Jerusalem to participate in the religious festivals that were directed under the old law, as they walked to Jerusalem to worship together in the temple. Of course, any direction they approached Jerusalem from, they'd be walking uphill, because Jerusalem was on a hilltop that was the highest point in that region. It was somewhat of an arduous climb. It was a significant change in elevation over some particularly rough terrain. So the thought is that the Jews would sing these together in anticipation of going to Jerusalem to worship, also to take their mind off the climb, to motivate one another, to focus, to prepare for worship. If that truly was the use of these psalms, imagine that scene and how beautiful that sound must have been. Days before the religious festivals, music, singing, echoing through the valleys around Jerusalem as the Jews walked to the city together by family and by group to worship. You know, Psalm 130 as a song of ascents is interesting because it belongs to that category. But as you just read and followed along, you may have noticed that there's an ascent within the psalm itself. Because the psalm begins in the depths of sin and despair. But by the end of the eight verses in that short psalm, there is redemption. God has brought his people up out of that pit of sin and despair, and he has redeemed Israel. So in this song of ascent, there's an ascent itself. And I'd like to focus on that here this evening, or this morning, as we reflect on the psalm together, that God has provided us a path away from sin, an ascent from sin itself. And we see the steps of that plan, that path that he's established, communicated to us here in this beautiful psalm. Think of it in terms of Peter sinking down into the Sea of Galilee. Friends, I have no idea what was on his mind as he was sinking. I'm certain it probably wasn't Psalm 130 in particular. He probably just strung together the three most meaningful words that he could, "Lord, save me," because that was truly on his mind as he was going under the waves on the stormy sea. But we can consider Psalm 130 as the message behind that short prayer, that plea, that request that he made. We can consider this as additional meaning and depth behind what Peter said that night on the Sea of Galilee. So as we review this in four parts, two verses at a time, let's reflect on Peter sinking down into the sea and Jesus reaching down once Peter calls out to him and lifting him back up. Because this psalm gives us more detail of God's plan of salvation, his plan of redemption for his people. So with that, let's go back to the beginning. Let's read again together Psalm 30, verses 1 and 2. "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." Before we get into this first passage, really the introduction, get down into the depths where the psalm takes us in the beginning, there's an important observation, and it's an interesting one. As you're reading along, you may have noticed that in these first two verses, there's two references to the Lord, but it's spelled a little differently. The first reference at the end of verse 1 is Lord in all capital letters. And then at the beginning of verse 2, it's Lord only with a capital L. If you were with us several months ago as we considered our class covering the various names of God, this represents two different names, represents two different attributes and characteristics that the psalmist throughout the course of the psalm will rotate back and forth between as it becomes a pattern. Lord in all capitals is representative of the Hebrew word Yahweh. That is the personal name that God gave to his people in which they could refer to him. It indicates that personal connection that he wants his people to have with him and that he maintains with his people. But the word Lord at the beginning of verse 2 with the capital L and the small case O, R, and D represents the Hebrew word Adonai. It's very similar to the Hebrew word El, both formal names for God. That makes reference to his power, his glory, his majesty. It's his royal name. It's his sovereign name. And it's an interesting pairing that then occurs throughout the psalm. God's personal name and his formal name, which reflects on his authority. So as the psalmist calls out to the Lord, we can imagine Peter calling out to the Lord. As we call out, we do so to all of the different roles that God has that he employs to our benefit. We do so with that personal, close relationship with our Father, as we are his children, but we also recognize his power and authority as he is our King and we are his subjects. It's a well-rounded approach to addressing the Lord. So just keep that in mind as you read throughout the psalm. You'll see that pattern. Yahweh and Adonai used in pairs throughout the message. Let's go to verses 1 and 2, down into the depths of sin and despair, where the psalm begins. Friends, it reminds us that we'll find ourselves in that situation from time to time. We'll enter into temptation and we'll give in from time to time. Why? Because we're human. And Scripture tells us that we'll give in. We should fight against it and resist it, but sometimes we'll find ourselves in the depths of sin. We'll find ourselves in that pit. But the psalm reminds us that we can look up. We can see the Lord. Imagine slipping underneath the waves, looking up and seeing Jesus above him. Imagine the Jews traveling to Jerusalem, looking up that hill, knowing the journey ahead of them would be difficult, but seeing in the distance the walls of the city. And just above the walls, they can see the roof of the temple. And that is their focus. That is their goal. The author of the psalm reminds us that we can stay focused on the Lord. No matter the depths of the pit that we've entered into, we can always see him, and he can always see us, but he wants us to call out to him. As Peter called out to him from the sea, "Lord, save me." And Jesus did exactly that. This psalm reminds us that we can never be far enough away from God where we can't come back. if we confess, if we repent, if we change our ways, God would always be there to lift us back up. There is no pit too deep where God can't see us, and that God wouldn't hear our call and lift us back up, because we have that close personal relationship with our Father and our King. And He created us to save us from our sins. He created us to be with Him in heaven for an eternity. We can never be so far away that we can't come back if we call out, if we repent, if we ask Him for forgiveness. He is faithful to forgive His people. So with that in mind, let's continue in this path. Let's continue this journey from the pit of sin and despair toward redemption. Let's continue in verses 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. The psalmist makes reference to God's abundant mercy. And he does so by asking a compelling question to the Lord. If you should mark our iniquities, O Lord, how could we stand? I read from the New King James Version, but I think it's useful to go to the New International Version. I think it puts a little more clearly. There we see it recorded that if you mark or make a record of our sins. This speaks to the depth of God's forgiveness, the extent is willing to forgive us when we transgress, when we give in to temptation. Because forgiving and forgetting with the Lord isn't just a clever saying. It is literal with Him. If He kept a record of all of our sins, how could we stand on the day of judgment? Yes, we will stand judgment, but what would be the result? If God wasn't forgiving, if He charged us with every sin we had ever committed on the day that we stand before Christ in judgment, who could ever be saved? But because God has mercy and God loves His church, He loves His people, He is willing to extend that forgiveness. Why? Again, because He created us to save us, to be with Him in heaven for an eternity. And that's a gift and a blessing that He shares with His creation, that He shares specifically with His church. Let's look at two references, one from the New Testament, and then we'll go back to the Old Testament, of the extent of God's forgiveness. Let's begin in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. Hebrews 8 and verse 12. This is written in the New Testament, but interestingly here, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is quoting in this particular verse from Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34. So yes, it's in the New Testament, but it's a reflection from the Old Testament. The Hebrew writer is borrowing that from the prophet Jeremiah to help us to understand the magnitude of God's forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, God will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds, He will remember no more. Because again, truly, when God forgives, He forgets. You know, He expects us to do the same, and that can be a challenge, another topic for another day. But our Father and our King is willing to look past our transgressions if we ask Him, if we ask His forgiveness, if we repent. With that in mind, let's go back into the Old Testament. Let's meet at Psalm 103. Let's read together verses 11 and 12. Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12. Because here the author of this particular psalm writes to us about the depth and the extent of God's forgiveness, reminding us that God is willing to forgive us to the extent that we can barely comprehend with our human mind. That's how forgiving He is. He uses some vivid imagery and illustrations. Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from Him. Friends, I don't know how high the heavens are. I can't explain that. I can't comprehend that in my human mind. But I know that's pretty far up there. And that's how forgiving God is. How far is the east from the west? I really don't know how to describe that, other than the fact that if I stand at one particular point and I have a compass and I look to the east, and then if I look to the west, I'm looking in completely opposite directions. That's how forgiving God is. And again, I think it's hard for us to understand the magnitude of His forgiveness. He truly does remove our transgressions when we repent, because He loves us, because He has mercy, because He wants us to be with Him in heaven for an eternity. At the very end of verse 3, there's an interesting legal term that's used that doesn't translate well into English. If you, Lord, should mark our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? You know, the word that's translated into the English word stand comes from a Hebrew word that is a legal term that has to do with the outcome of a court case. Because if you went to court and the judge found in your favor, it was said that you stood the judgment. You know, the opposite would be that you would have fallen, that the judge found not in your favor. Think about how that applies to us as followers of the new covenant, preparing for the day of judgment. We think of standing in judgment and the fact that every soul that was ever created will stand before Christ in judgment, and that is absolutely true. But think about what the psalmist here tells us, that if we are faithful, if we repent of our sins, that we won't only stand in judgment, we'll stand after the judgment. We will stand with God in heaven for an eternity, because all others will fall in the judgment, and they will be condemned for an eternity. So through His mercy and His forgiveness, God prepares us for the day of judgment so that we could stand, so that we could be with Him in heaven for an eternity, truly be with our King, our Savior, and the rest of the saints. You know, He concludes this passage in verse 4 by reminding us of what our response should be to God's forgiveness, that we would never take it for granted. There is forgiveness that He may be feared. Again, the NIV may be a little more useful. He forgives us so that we can serve Him with reverence. What is our response to the fact that He has mercy and He's patient with us and He forgives our sins? Do we take that for granted, or do we take advantage of that fact as He would want us to? To repent when we sin, to understand how important it is without that forgiveness, we can never be with Him in heaven. We can never be with Him forever in eternity. You know, we pray and we ask God for forgiveness as we absolutely should. But do we ever take time to thank Him that He does forgive us? Do we thank Him for His mercy? Do we thank Him for His patience? Or do we take that for granted? You know, if we're willing, as Scripture tells us, to ask Him to forgive us, shouldn't we be willing to thank Him that He did? And shouldn't that cause that sense of reverence and respect, knowing the blessing that He's willing to give to us based on His mercy and His grace? And yes, to an extent, to fear Him, understanding of the consequences if He doesn't forgive us. If we don't repent, we would be forever condemned. But God, because He loves us and His infinite grace is preparing us to stand on the day of judgment. With those thoughts in mind, let's proceed along this path now to verses 5 and 6. The psalmist has taken us out of the depths of sin, that we can call upon the Lord, ask His forgiveness, and that He is faithful to forgive us. But then he introduces us to an interesting topic that it's important for us to understand the context so we truly understand the meaning. With that in mind, let's continue on this path and read verses 5 and 6 together. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. You know, the psalmist here, particularly in verse 5, tells us to wait with patience. But it's an interesting question that comes up. What exactly are we waiting on? Yes, we're told to wait on the Lord, but what aspect of the Lord are we being patient toward? You know, we read that phrase continually, particularly in the Old Testament, wait on the Lord. It means different things at different times based on the context of the passage that it's included with. So let's try to decipher that here in Psalm 130. You know, if we look back, the psalmist has just mentioned God's mercy and forgiveness. So here in verses 4, 5, and 6, is he telling us to be patient and wait on his forgiveness? To an extent, he might, but if you think about it, that doesn't necessarily make sense, does it? We have no evidence within Scripture that God somehow withholds his forgiveness, maybe to just verify that we're being sincere, and we should be patient for that. We're given to understand that God is freely giving us that forgiveness when we repent because he understands how important it is. Just think back to the Sea of Galilee that stormy night as we read about in Matthew chapter 14. Peter's sinking down into the water. He calls out, Lord, save me. Jesus is standing above him on the surface of the water and he reaches down to help him, but he kind of waits. He lets Peter sink down a little bit further just to make sure that Peter is sincere. That's not how that worked. We're given to understand that Jesus reached right down and pulled Peter up. God is quick to offer us forgiveness if we ask because he understands how important it is. So what is the psalmist telling us to be patient for? Well, instead of looking back in the psalm, let's look forward to the last two verses, verse 7 and 8, where the psalmist tells us that God will redeem his people. So what are we waiting on? We're waiting on redemption. We're waiting on the day of judgment that God is preparing us as his people to stand in. That's what we're patient for. That's what we wait on. I think sometimes we misunderstand what it means to wait on the Lord and be patient. Because sometimes I think that people think that waiting and being patient means a lack of action. But that's certainly not what the psalmist means. If we're waiting to be redeemed, the expectation that God has from us is that we're active in our faith. We are active in our service to the Lord. We are active in our study and application of His Word, preparing for the day of judgment. That's waiting. That's being patient, is taking advantage of the opportunities that we're given every day to do those things that help us to draw closer to the Lord. And what enables that patience? Well, just look at the end of verse 5. I hope in God's Word. Because God's Word teaches me what He wants me to do. So as I'm patiently awaiting that day of judgment, I can prepare for it because He has taught me how to do that through His Word and through the personal example of our Savior. Now, before we proceed, let's pause and let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. Isaiah 30 and verse 18. We're thinking about being patient. We're thinking about waiting and working in the kingdom, waiting on the day of judgment to be redeemed. Let's go to Isaiah 30 and verse 18. The prophet makes an interesting point. We're thinking about this relationship that we have with the Lord, a personal relationship as His children, but also a formal relationship, understanding His authority as He is our King and we are His subjects. We read in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18 that that relationship works both ways. God is patient with us. We should be patient with Him and His plan. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. Therefore, the Lord will wait, that He may be gracious to you, and therefore He will be exalted, that He may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. So the psalmist tells us to be patient and wait, but to be active and prepare for the day of judgment so that we may stand. But at the very end of this passage, he makes another interesting observation. On the surface, may seem a bit contradictory. In verse 5, he tells us to wait patiently. But then in verse 6, in essence, he's telling us to wait with eagerness. They really don't contradict each other. They fit together hand in hand. That we patiently work, trusting God's plan and His promise, but we keep our eye on the horizon, eager to be with the Lord in heaven for an eternity. And he uses some interesting imagery. Let's read verse 6 again. He repeats this phrase. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Some translations mention this in reference to a watchman waiting on the morning. And think about a soldier guarding a city at night, up in a watchtower or up on the wall. He's watching the horizon. He's watching the woods around the city for an approaching enemy. What's the most risky, dangerous time to be on guard duty? It's in the darkest part of the night, because that's when the enemy will use the cover of darkness to sneak up and launch their attack. And who's their first target but that sentry, that guard, so they can gain a point of entry into the city or into that fortification. Every soldier who has stood guard duty in a watchtower or on a city wall in the course of the night is watching their assigned area, but they have their eye on the horizon too, just waiting on the sun to come up. Because what does it mean when they see the sun? They made it through the night. So they hope for the They've done their job, they've fulfilled their obligation, and now it's time for them to go get some rest, because the brighter it gets, the safer it gets, and their guard shift comes to an end. Let's go back to the Sea of Galilee, that stormy night that we read about in Matthew chapter 14 that we reflected on last week. That boat full of 12 apostles bobbing up and down on the Sea of Galilee during that storm. You know, some of those apostles were fishermen by trade. They were familiar with those storms that would come up on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night. They were also familiar with the fact that typically those storms would dissipate once the sun came up. So those who were fishermen in that boat, most likely, before they saw Jesus walking on the water, before Jesus got in the boat and calmed the waters, they were looking at the horizon, waiting to see the sun, because when they did, they would know that they made it through the night, they made it through the storm. The lighter it got, the better they could navigate to that next safe port, that next safe harbor to their destination. Think of that imagery in terms of us waiting on the day of judgment. We work. We trust in His plan and His promise, but we're eager for that day because we know that God has prepared us as His people to stand in the judgment, not just stand being judged, but to stand on the other side. And that leads us to the culmination of Psalm 130. Let's read verses 7 and 8, where the psalmist concludes by putting it all together to the apex of the message, from the depths of sin all the way to redemption. So with that in mind, let's complete our study by reading verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from its iniquities. You know, the psalmist reiterates the point we considered earlier about God's abundant mercy. That mercy brings us hope to navigate a challenging life, keeping our eye on the horizon, waiting on that day when God will redeem His people, working in His kingdom as God's word has taught us. And we keep our eye on that priority. We keep our eye on that focus. Just as when Peter stayed focused on his Savior, he stayed above water. But the psalmist makes an important point in verses 7 and 8. At the beginning of verse 7, he addresses Israel, hope in the Lord. And in verse 8, he shall redeem Israel from all its iniquities. God will redeem His people. Israel was His people, His nation. We as His church are His people. God will redeem us. He is preparing us for the day of judgment so that we can be with Him in heaven for an eternity. Think about those two names that are referenced throughout this psalm, Yahweh and Adonai. He is our Father. We are familiar with Him. He is familiar with us. He loves us as a father loves his children, and He wants that close personal connection, but He's also our King and our Master, and as such, we are His subjects and His servants. And when we call upon Him, we are referring to both roles and both aspects of that relationship. With that in mind, the last passage of Scripture we'll read this morning together is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Join me at Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. We'll think of this as the culmination of this ascent out of sin and into redemption, that God will redeem His people. This passage from Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22 describes His church, describes us. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. But citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Friends, if you're a member of His church, that was a description of you. That was a description of us. We are His family. He will reach down and pull us out of the pit of sin and despair. He would save us through this path that He's established that we read about through the entirety of Psalm 130, this song of ascent. It begins in the depths and despair of sin. We're reminded that we can call out to the Lord as Peter called out to Christ on the Sea of Galilee that night. That God would listen and answer because He has mercy for His people. He loves His people. And He would extend His arm and pull us up back out of that pit, out of the depths of sin, so that we can continue to prepare for the day of judgment. As we do, we wait on the Lord. We wait patiently, which means to work in His kingdom, doing those things that God has taught us to do, but with our eye on the horizon, eager with that assurance that God will deliver on His promise. That gives us hope to navigate a challenging world, a challenging life, knowing what awaits us. That our God, our Father, our King, is preparing us to stand in the day of judgment, to stand on the other side of the judgment, to stand with Him in heaven forever, with our Savior in heaven forever, and with the saints. That is our goal that He leads us to. If we follow His plan, if we follow the path that He's established, that's where He would deliver us. In conclusion, let's think once again about Peter calling out to the Lord and Jesus reaching down and pulling him up above the waves. God is preparing us to stand on that day. And friends, it truly will be a great day for those who love the Lord, those who are committed to serving Him, those who are members of His church, His body. In just a minute, our friend Garrick will lead us in the invitation song entitled, There's a Great Day Coming. And for his church, that title is literal, because the day of judgment will be a great day, because that's the day that he reaches down and pulls us out of this flawed world that is full of sin and evil and despair, and he will pull us into an eternity in heaven by saving us. And it truly will be a great day. And this transitions then into the conclusion, into an invitation. If you're not a Christian, consider your status now. If you're not a Christian, having not been baptized into the Lord's church, beginning that relationship with the Lord through Christ, you are in that pit of sin and despair. And the only way out is to have your sins washed away, enter into that committed relationship with the Lord through baptism, become a member of his church, and begin that journey on top of the water, God guiding you to redemption through his word. That's an opportunity that you have. And if you are a Christian and you're struggling to get out of the depths of sin, you've called out to the Lord, you know he's reaching his hand out, but you just keep slipping back down into the pit because of decisions that you're making, come forward and let your brethren extend our hand and help meet you with God so he can pull you up and you can continue on your journey towards salvation. If that invitation applies to anyone, wouldn't you come forward as we stand and sing together the invitation song?